And we're going to go through point number 16 of 20 of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. And it was unclear to me how long it would take to get through these 20 sermons. And here we are already at 16. It just seems like yesterday. Now, maybe it seems like an eternity to you all. Well, thank you for sparing me. But it's also really neat how the topic, the God's purpose for mankind, ties in with meat in due season for the Feast of Tabernacles. As I said, is just 7 weeks away. And it's kind of the spiritual culmination, that fall holy day season of God's plan, that reminds us every year, what are we doing? You know, why are we here? Why are we investing so much time, emotion, energy, finances, effort, friendships, all the things that we do as we center our life around the Church of God and the plan of God? Why? Because there's a glorious, not only is it the right thing to do, and if we didn't only do it, if we only did it for this life, in one sense we're of all men most miserable, but in another sense it will have been a great run, because God's way works in this life. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, and as our bodies get frail and feeble, as we have car wrecks and get banged up and we get cancer and things, we know that there's this bright hope out there waiting for us, something beyond the horizon, something we can lift up our eyes to see the ultimate purpose, not only just for us, but for all of mankind. Because in the other sense, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable, because the life would end and that would be that. Without the hope of the resurrection, without the understanding of the purpose for life and the bright future ahead of us, we would be miserable. We'd do the best we can in this life, but then it would be over in 70, 80 if we had the strength. So let's cover this foundational point and go through some scriptures that will help reinforce in your mind, maybe cover a few that you hadn't thought of necessarily directly applied to it. But you've got handouts, and you can just write your little scriptures down as we go. But let's read the statement together. Well, I'll read it. You can read silently. We believe God's purpose for mankind is to prepare those whom he calls and who elect through a life of overcoming sin, developing righteous character, and growing in grace and knowledge to possess God's kingdom and become kings and priests, reigning with Christ at his return. We believe that the reason for mankind's existence is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. And this is quite a transcendent purpose that none of the world's religions even hopes or hints at. The very thought that God would be reproducing himself through us, frail, weak, prone to sin, and yet, again, having that treasure in jars of clay to attain to eternal life with joy and pleasures at his right hand forever, is just, it's transcendent. No other religion has anything close. And it's been hidden. It's been suppressed. You know, it talks in Romans about how people who knew the truth suppressed it in unrighteousness. And yet, in these last days, the mystery of God, the plan of God, our bright future, has been revealed through his Spirit. So if you'll turn to Ephesians 4, we'll get started right here. In Ephesians 4, we'll start reading in verse 1, because I'm going to cover this first sentence. We believe God's purpose for mankind is to prepare those whom he calls. There's two elements, the preparation of us, the preparation of who? Those whom he calls. They're intertwined. If he's calling you, he's preparing you. If you understand these words that I'm saying, you know that your life is in preparation, that this is a training ground. The second and subsequent sentences talk about what kind of preparation. But in Ephesians 4, let's start reading in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. There it is, right out of the box. It's a calling. It's not something we chose in the sense of our sovereign choice, seeking it out and initiating it, because it's the goodness of God that calls us to repentance, like it says in Romans 2. We do have a part. There is free will. We have to make a choice, and we do have this calling. We don't want to ignore it. We don't want to neglect so great salvation. And he's admonishing us and encouraging us here to walk worthy of this high calling that we've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This kind of hints at what we'll be hearing about as our training, because I'm convinced it's hard to get into the kingdom of God. It's straight is the way and narrow is the gate. The rigors of eternity must be very demanding and challenging. Not to be distracted by physical bodies, not to be worried about Satan, to have an eternity of getting along with one another. And, you know, we could begin to wear on each other. In one sense, if we weren't converted and we were living together for eternity, we'd have to have a really solid mindset of love and forbearance and understanding differences and celebrating those differences and not getting on each other's nerves. And so here we are in the flesh. We've got to learn to get along with each other and try not to get on each other's nerves. And it's good training and preparation. We've been called and He's preparing us. And it talks about humility, gentleness, patience. What if we had God's power now and we got a little impatient with each other? Would we be throwing thunderstorms at each other? Would we be healing, you know, tossing planets around? What if we had the power of all those hydrogen bombs and yet it went to bad? Well, that's what Satan did, and we can't allow ourselves to get in that mindset. And so this training now is what's preparing us to walk worthy of this calling and to live forever. Down in verse 11, we'll skip down there. It talks about Christ here. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. In the King James, it has it, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, Green's literal translation has this, with a view to perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. As an elder, it's my job to help every one of you in your walk of service. You know, if the ministry just did everything and the brethren didn't get to do anything, how is that preparing the congregation for works of service? Everybody has a role to play. God put each and every one of us in the body as He saw fit, and we should be helping each other out and spreading the work and spreading the joy. And that's one of the main purposes here. I really like it how Greens has it. With a view to perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. Not everybody will be a full-time paid career minister in this life. Not everybody will be ordained a deacon or an elder. But everybody has a job to do. Everybody has service and ministry in their own way with their particular gifts to help others. And maybe it's helping the kids in the congregations. Maybe it's helping the elderly or the widows. Maybe it's visiting those who are sick or who are in prison. You don't have to be ordained to have an office, believe me, to have the work of an office, the work of the ministry, the service, because we're going to be serving for 1,000 years as spirit beings in the millennial kingdom of God. When somebody strays, we're not going to smash them. We're going to say, no, this is the way. Walk in it. I went through that myself. I understand how you're feeling. Simmer down now. Just simmer. Simmer down. Separate the combatants. Get them calm. Teach them the way of God that Satan has hidden from us as humans for the last 6,000 years. And we're going to be doing that as spirit beings, and He wants us to do it now, each in our own way, each with our strengths, each with our talents. We need to be steadfast. We need to hang in there. We need to endure to the end, because there's no end in sight once we're born into the family of God as eternal spirit beings. There is no end in sight. And so if we have endured to the end of our physical lives, then that convinces God that we're willing to hang in there for all eternity with no end in sight. You know, sometimes if you've got a nasty task you've got to do at work, or some boring thing, or you've got to wash the dishes for 1,000th time, you think, oh, is there no end in sight? And then the feast comes along and you think, yes, an end to my weekly routine. And it gives you a refreshment and a pickup. And we all look forward to that. Well, I'm sure there'll be all kinds of things to look forward to and ever-expanding plans as spirit beings. But the thought of enduring to the end with quote-unquote no end in sight proves that character. That's part of the preparation that God is giving those of us who He has called now. And it's not just us now. After the millennium, as we know, that's subject for a different sermon, the resurrections, the great white throne judgment, when the rest of the world is called, they'll have their shot too. But right now, those whom He has called now, He is preparing. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 2. He lets us use our imagination a little bit here as to the glories that are ahead of us. 1 Corinthians 2. And verse 9. However, as it is written, and this is from Isaiah 64, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's just beyond our grasp, in an ultimate sense, now as limited human beings who live in four dimensions of height, depth, width, and time. You know, we're stuck in time and space. We're physical, we're chemical. We can imagine the glories of the kingdom of God, but what happens when we're liberated out of these four dimensions and we can go anywhere at the speed of thought and we can communicate with one another in an unlimited way? And I'm convinced we'll all still have our privacy and we'll all still have our individual identity. I don't think the Bible doesn't reveal that we're going to be merged into some kind of a great cosmic blob and that we'll lose ourselves in that sense, because the lessons and the different things that we've learned can help to build up people during the millennium and for all eternity. We'll have plenty to talk about as we get to know each other over those ages. And it's so above us that we have to rely on scriptures like this. No eye has seen and no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10, but God revealed it to us by His Spirit. He's given us that taste. He's lifted up the corner of it so we can kind of get an inkling of it. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And then it goes on to talk about the Spirit in man and the Spirit of God and how that understanding comes and the mystery is revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the glory is just beyond our comprehension. Turn over to John 6:44. I know many of us haven't memorized, but it always helps to just cement it even more in our minds when you hear it and you see it with your eyes, because it is a matter of calling. John 6:44, Christ was talking about the eternal life, and He was talking to the Pharisees, and He said, no one can come to Me. In John 6:44, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to Me. And He goes on with teaching. But this is a straight proof text from the very mouth of our Savior, the one who created the heavens and the earth, Jesus Christ, that it is a matter of calling. And we have to walk worthy of that calling. We have to choose consciously to follow that calling. And we also have a chance to rejoice that we were called. You know, sometimes it's easy to say, why me? Why was I called now? But as you think it through, you realize it is a high calling. And now is a good time. And you can rest assured and be relaxed and assured that because God wants all men to come to be saved, all women, all that have ever lived, and everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth, He's going to call you in a time which is most favorable for you. So if you're being called now, this is your time to shine. This is the time that's most favorable. He hasn't called the majority at this time of the 6 billion people living on earth, and many of them are in such horrific circumstances and are so deceived by Satan's false religions, the Eastern religions, the African religions, that they might blow it, that they might not be able to grow and overcome in a way that would end up in eternal life. He is picking and choosing people now at the time when you're most likely to succeed. And so with that confidence in heart, you can withstand the trials and the troubles and the tribulations, the sin that so easily entangles and tends to drag us down, because you know that you're going to win. With Christ's help, living His life over in you, the power of the Holy Spirit, you can win, because this is the time most favorable for you to follow through on that calling. Romans 8:28, another memory scripture, but we can turn right over there and see it with our eyes and hear it with our ears. Romans 8:28. And we'll read from 18 on in a little later section of this, but I just wanted to focus in on Romans 8:28. More than conquerors is the subhead in this Bible. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for good for those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. King James has it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So we know that even though there may be temporary setbacks, that God will work these things for our good because we've been called. So that's it for the first sentence. We believe God's purpose is for mankind is to prepare those who He calls. We're called, He's preparing us. And who elect through a life of overcoming sin, developing righteous character, and growing in grace and knowledge. That's the preparation for eternity. We have something against which we can exercise our muscles. And you've heard the analogy many times of how you're going to build strong muscles unless you have something that's resisting you, that you can, in the physiological sense, you know, the muscle tissue tears a little bit and it hurts a little bit, no pain, no gain, but then it rebuilds and comes back even stronger. Now, if you overdo it, there can be scar tissue and damage. But God has said that He won't give us any trials that are too difficult for us to bear. So we're working out big time some days more than others. Some days we have our rest and recovery days, and you do need that. It can't be all trials all the time. I mean, what a radio station that would make. You know, turn into WBOTCH, all trials all the time. He doesn't do that to us. There is a respite. And we do have the holy day seasons to get us out of our rut, out of our regular daily routine, to elevate our eyes to higher things. And to refresh our minds that we have a life of overcoming sin, resisting the devil so that he'll flee from us. Developing righteous character, something Mr. Broccoli has brought to us in a very consistent manner. And eventually I'll get it and he'll quit talking about it, but he probably won't because I probably need to hear it. Developing righteous character and growing in grace and knowledge. So let's turn to Revelation 2. You'll see a consistency here in the scriptures that sometimes we think, I remember back when Mr. Herbert Armstrong gave his sermons repeatedly on the two trees, the way of life, the give, the get. And he was very consistent on that. And he just preached that for years. Well, he had good precedent for it because Christ Himself gives us a point here in the scriptures. Revelation 2 will start in verse 7. He's talking to the churches. And in Revelation 2, verse 7, this is the church in Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He'd given them in the previous verses a little bit of praise, then a little bit of correction and challenge, you know, a little exhortation to come up to the bar to make that preparation good. And he says, to he who overcomes, skip down to verse 11. He's talking to the church in Smyrna. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Again, another slice of the puzzle to eternal life. And what is the second death? And as I said, that'll come in that's point 19 in the 20, the resurrections. Skip down to verse 17. He's talking to the church at Pergamum, you know, Satan's seat. They really had something to resist there. He who has an ear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not only to those seven churches on that ancient Roman mail route, but to us now, whatever state of mind we're in, whatever church areas may or may not exist, these words are written for us. Every word of Scripture is what we're to live by. Verse 17, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a new white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What on earth is that? I have no idea. What is a white stone with a name written on it? It's beyond me. That will be revealed in due time, but it must be something pretty special to be preserved in Scripture. The hidden manna. What is that? Well, we can speculate, and there's probably good cases that you can make for what it is. But it's a surprise. It's a present. It's waiting for it. Waiting for us. We haven't had a chance to unwrap it yet. And who gets to open this present? Who gets to get this mysterious white stone? To him who overcomes. Skip down to verse 26. Thyatira, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end. Again, it's that preparation of enduring to the end and recognizing God's will, to understand what the times are and doing what the times require. I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my father. I will also give him the morning star. What is the morning star that he would give it to us, to him who overcomes? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a lot of reward in overcoming. There's a lot of reward to this preparation, this training that we're receiving in this life that makes it all worth it. And if that weren't enough, let's see what he says to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. It is possible to have your name blotted out of the book of life. It is possible to neglect so great salvation. It is possible to drift away from your source of strength. It is possible to part and not have that walk with God that we heard about in the sermonette. In so many ways, large and small. And you know, there's a scripture, and I can't remember where it is. Maybe it's in Matthew. No, it's in Revelation. It says, "Behold, I come quickly. He who is evil, let him be evil still. He who is good, let him be good still." This thing is coming fast. Christ is going to come at a time when nobody expects. He's knocking at the door right now. But when will the wise and foolish virgins take heed? When will we really lock in on our trailing? We'll have some, no man knows the day or the hour. We'll have some inkling. We'll see the great tribulation begin. We'll be within plus or minus a year. But he's going to come at a time that's going to take everybody by surprise. And we need to be found so doing when he does come, whenever that is. And maybe the end time for you is in a car wreck, you know, or a stroke. Maybe the end time for you is some unexpected thing that just happens. And we want to make sure that we're being found so doing, being overcomers and growers and partaking of the grace and the mercy of God, so that if we're cut short in God's understanding and mercy, or even if it's time and chance, that we'll have our sure reward because we were with it, enduring to the end, whenever that end was. So that's another promise. He who overcomes will be dressed in white, never blot out the name from the book of life. Acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia, skip down to verse 12. He's making a point here. I think it's soaking in. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will he leave it. You know, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It says elsewhere in the scripture. And we'll be, in that figurative sense, now we're not going to be cast in stone and for all eternity just holding up some roof. No, it's a figurative sense. A pillar in the temple of God is something that people look to. It's a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of constancy. Those who are weak and those who need encouragement will look to pillars. And in our lives now, as God is preparing us for works of service, each one of us needs to be a pillar and to stand true so that at work or at school or wherever you are, people know that, notice there's a difference, not some kind of obvious difference, not some kind of, a humble thing. It says earlier in the scriptures, we've got to be pillars, but in a humble way. But just that quiet strength that's there to hold up the roof and keep the rain and the storms from beating down on people. We'll be pillars in the temple of God. And that's, let me finish verse 12 here. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. That's quite an honor. That's the good mark. You know there's a bad mark, the mark of the beast. It's on your hand or your forehead. You don't want that mark. But in Ezekiel it says, go throughout the temple and see those who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land, and put a mark on their forehead and spare them. And sure enough, those people were marked. And then the rest of those that didn't have that good mark, that didn't have the name of God written on their heads, suffered. And their chance will be later. They were punished. Well, God's writing his name, not only his name on our head and our hands and our hearts, But he's writing his law in our hearts and on our minds. Fleshy tables of this of the flesh, not the hardened tablets of stone. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. We're going to be born into the family of God. That will be our name. His name will be written on us, and we'll be with him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Skip on down to verse 21, Revelation 3:21, talking about Laodicea. He had some good things about him. He had some things they needed to work on, challenges. And actually in verse 29, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. That's part of our training. So be earnest and repent, he's telling them, but he's telling us too, in whatever little area that we need to be a little more earnest or a little more repentant. Be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, these are the people opening the door to Christ by demonstrating our willingness to overcome, to resist the devil. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Think of that, the very throne of the universe, to sit right up there with God and with Christ. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. And our sins may be pushing at us and tugging us and weighing us down. But as Paul said, we haven't yet resisted unto blood. We haven't. Our trials are light and momentary, of course, compared with the weight of glory which will be revealed in the resurrection. But we haven't yet resisted to blood. And Christ overcame, and he sat down with his Father on his throne at the right hand of God, at the controls of the universe. And yet he's saying here, to him who overcomes, to her who overcomes, we get to sit down with them on that throne and help administer love and graciousness and peace and safety and things that are so lacking in this world. We'll get to administer that in the millennium, in the 1,000-year reign after Christ's return, and then after the great white throne judgment, on beyond to eternity. It's not very clear, and again, eye has not seen nor ear heard what awaits us after that resurrection, when the whole rest of humanity has their chance and a calling, and they can choose that and be prepared and walk in the ways of God with us helping them along. Then Christ turns over the entire system, the entire universe, the spiritual creation, the physical creation. And he's wrapped up all authority, put down all authority and everything that is contrary to God, and turns it all over to God the Father for eternity. And we'll have had our preparation and our training and our calling and tremendous challenges and joy that await us. And as you've seen, overcoming is the theme. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Turn over to 2 Peter 3:18. Speaks directly to growing in grace and knowledge. 2 Peter 3. And what a fantastic doctrine this is. You know, this is just not pie in the sky when you die. You know, this is good things now and greater things later. And in 2 Peter 3, you know, let's start in verse 8, not verse 18. Let's build up to verse 18. 2 Peter 3:8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything that is in it will be laid bare. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind of training and preparation you've been called? What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. No more of this sin-sick world just spinning along with truck bombings and decapitations and fevers and sickness and malaria and earthquakes and famines and all the troubles that we see just really beleaguering and besetting people who live on this earth. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. No more crime, no more commandment breaking, no more of these things that just show that Satan's way, to those who have an eye to perceive, that Satan's way is just wrong because there are definite penalties. You know, sin and suffering are the result, the inevitable result. Well, I shouldn't say in this world, they're the inevitable result of free will. We are not marionettes dancing on some string by God. He's predestined us to be called, but it's our choice, and we can neglect so great salvation. And when you have free will and true choice, you can choose the right, and that's what we're being trained for forever and ever, to choose the right to the end and beyond the end for all eternity. Or, like Satan, you can choose to do the wrong, and then the catastrophe results, the sin, the degradation, the pain, the suffering. And that's why God has embarked on this tremendous odyssey to allow weak creatures like us the godly prerogative of choice and free will in hopes and expectation and in training that we'll choose the right thing, that we'll take that godly prerogative and resist the devil and choose the right, to put away the wrong. And that's free will for you. And he's not going to take it away from us. We'll have it for eternity. But we'll have proved and demonstrated that we've consistently, with his help, made the right choice. And we can't do it on our own. That's where the spirit in man needs to be combined with the spirit in God, or the spirit of God. Because otherwise we're incomplete and not capable of choosing. But once we're born into the glorious kingdom of God, we won't sin anymore. Our will have been set. And we'll have this new heaven and this new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, I just feel like he's writing straight to me. Since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, but to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, verse 17, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. That's our job, to grow in grace and knowledge. This is not a religion of works. This is not a program of works. Works are the natural outcome of having the Spirit of God and wanting to do the right thing. However, faith without works is dead. It's a package. We all know that we cannot earn our way into salvation. We know that we're to grow in grace, the free unmerited pardon of God, for when we miss the mark and we fall short, and we don't achieve that high mark of being perfect, even as God the Father in heaven is perfect. He said, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. Christ said it, be perfect as your Father in heaven. That is a tall order, and as we know, on our own, we can't do it. But if we're overcomers, then the grace of God just washes over us like a warm bath after a miserable cold night out in the rain, warming us up, cleaning us up, making up for that which we couldn't do ourselves. But it's not just a mindless grace. It's not a cheap grace. It's not the kind of grace where, it'll turn out. There's also knowledge. You know, we're to study to show ourselves approved, workmen rightly dividing the word of truth, not wresting the scriptures as some people do, as he just wrote here. Some people take the words of Paul and twist them. Imagine that. I don't think any of us have ever heard the words of Paul in Romans being twisted. Well, of course we have. We've heard all kinds of false arguments and to twisting of scriptures to get a message of cheap grace, to get a message of law being done away, to get a message of just relax. Christ did it all for you at Calvary. You don't have to do anything but believe. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's knowledge, there's study, there's effort. There's a joy and a reward for learning these things, for reading through the Bible. Read it through every year if you can manage it. You know, get one of those Bible in the years, and it just takes 5 minutes a day. Do that 20 years in a row, and it'll start to sink in. Do it 40 years in a row, and if you live that long, you're going to be in great shape. Because we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it's a direct command here. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So now let's go on to the next phrase. With this calling, with this preparation, with this overcoming of sin, with this resisting of the devil, with this developing of righteous character to know that we're going to do the right thing with God's help, what is it all this is for? What's the goal? What's the end? Well, it's to possess God's kingdom and become kings and priests, reigning with Christ at his return. Turn over to Revelation 5, if you would. Revelation 5. We're going to possess the kingdom of God, and we'll be helping administer the government of God during this thousand-year reign. Revelation 5. It's a scene at the throne of God. The Lamb is there. Scrolls are being unopened, and are being unopened scrolls are being opened. There are seven seals on that scroll. Revelation 5, verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. This is the throne of God, and Christ the Lamb, our Passover, standing there. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and a golden bowl and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We even have a role in this through our prayers, beaten fine as incense, wafting up to the throne of God itself. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, this is Christ, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's not a matter of genetic heritage. God has called people from all walks of life throughout these thousands of years, and it doesn't matter where you're from or who you are. It's a calling of God. And he has purchased us with his blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And if you study into these words, you could make the point that we are a kingdom and mostly priests. Some say that we are kings and priests. Our official doctrine is that we are kings and priests, and I'll leave that to you to decide. But it will involve reigning and ruling. We are made unto God rulers, administrators, under Christ, spreading this way of life throughout the universe, eventually, throughout the earth. And the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seabed. We know from Revelation 20, verse 4, and you don't have to turn there, that this thousand-year reign is the period which will be on earth, ruling and reigning and administering and helping and serving. That's, again, point number 19, the resurrection is the different timing of it all. But if you'll turn over to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 talks about the kingdom of God. You know, Daniel 7. We'll start in verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. It's on page 1777. But only if you have the same Bible that I have. I got a big print Bible. You know, the older I get, the more I need a little bit help visually here. But in my vision at night, Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. Then he goes into beasts. You know, the four great beasts are the four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. He didn't leave us without an inkling and a picture of what's happening in the end time events. We had Greece and Persia and Rome and Babylon first. But the saints of the Most High, verse 18, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever and ever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast. That's the Roman beast. That's in our time. It's not yet quite risen in its final form. It was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. There's going to be a time of trouble like the world has never seen. And this is symbolic language that kind of gives you a clue about how much you want to be found overcoming and being about Christ's business when these events overtake us suddenly. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and the mouth that spoke boastfully. These are prophetic details of governments and rulers. As I watched, the horn was waging war against the saints. So there is going to be a war against the saints. This horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. We can't do it on our own. Until, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days and came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Then in verses 23 and 24, he gave an explanation of the beast and the horns. But I want to skip down to verse 25. He will speak against the Most High, this end-time beast, and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and other laws. They're going to try to change the weekly cycle of the Sabbath, set in motion from the creation of man on earth. They're going to try to. It doesn't say they will. But the people who know their God will do exploits and will understand and be protected. Christ said, watch therefore and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Continuing on in verse 25, the saints will be handed over to him for time and times and half a time, a 3.5-year period of tribulation. But, verse 26, the court will sit and his power, this beast power, will be taken away from him and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. The saints will possess the kingdom. We have a role not to crush people, not to be a Gentile beast power, biting and devouring like these worldly governments do, and giving people trouble and grief. We're there to build people up. Turn over to Isaiah 30. This is just such a wonderful section of Scripture. Isaiah verse 30 is a millennial setting. It's talking about the kingdom of God, that the saints will possess it. Isaiah verse 30, verse 18. Isaiah 30, 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He's a God of grace and mercy. He rises to show you compassion. And to the degree that we have the Spirit of God, we will rise, we'll get up off our couch to show compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. That's us, helping people out of their troubles and trials. There still will be free will in the millennium. There will be the bread of affliction and the water of adversity. It says in Zechariah, if the people of Egypt don't get the picture and don't come up to the feast in the seventh month, then he won't send any rain on them. As soon as they repent and cry out, he'll hear them and send rain. It's cause and effect. And yet, free choice will be developed in them to choose the right thing after rewards and punishments. Verse 21, whether you turn to the right or to the left, that is, turning out of the way or out of the path, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. How many serial killers could have been turned from their evil way as children when they were torturing animals or doing whatever they did, they got them warped and bent, if they'd have just heard that voice, this is the way, walk in it, to turn somebody from a wrong path from an early age. You know, a lot of our problems that we face as adults began in our childhood years. Some of the slights that we, and offenses that came, some of the mistreatment that we might have heard. Well, in the millennial reign of God, we'll be able to see these things and head them off at the pass. We'll be able to nip them in the bud. And we'll just have a gentle voice. One with authority, one with stern. We're not going to just swoop in and just scare the liver out of them. I mean, God doesn't do that. You'll hear a voice behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. And then it goes on to talk about getting rid of anything that separates you from God, from sin. As saints, we'll possess the kingdom and we'll be able to teach people because we'll have walked those miles in our own shoes. We'll be able to help people as we possess the kingdom to live up to those high standards, to see that grace and mercy have a big payoff. But you've got to have knowledge, you've got to obey, you've got to live in a way that will allow you to get along with everybody else forever and ever. So now we're on to the last sentence here of this fundamental belief. We believe that the reason for mankind's existence is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God. And that is not blasphemy, because the analogy of the family is something that God gave us to understand by looking at physical things the way it is in the spirit realm. Turn over to John 3, if you would, please. John 3. Christ himself makes clear this process. This is the story of Nicodemus. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God weren't with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. It's not something that's here on earth now that is somehow invisible, an invisible kingdom. You've got to be born again to see it, and there's a timing element involved. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. And in the Greek words, the Greek says, amen, amen, so be it. I tell you the truth. I solemnly affirm. Listen up, because this is the real McCoy. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit, that is, baptism, and the laying on of hands to receive the Spirit of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born with the Spirit. And Nicodemus asks, how can this be? And he goes on to talk about spiritual things and earthly things and how people's minds were blinded to it all. And down in verse 16 is a favorite memory verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, if you just take this out of context, if you just see it spray painted on a highway overpass, you know, John 3:16, if you don't understand what the context of the conversation, you would miss the point of how eternal life consists of being a spirit being that's invisible to those in the flesh, to where you can produce a voice behind somebody saying, this is the way, walk in it, or manifest yourself like angels can manifest themselves. Christ could manifest himself after his resurrection. He could walk through doors, but he could also eat fish. He had a whole set of powers that is beyond anything that we can do in the flesh. And as spirit beings, we'll have that at our disposal to go about doing some good, works of service, works of ministry. And this is because God loved us, because God loved the whole world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. That's a great memory scripture for the resurrection. It talks about the resurrection. The whole chapter is about the resurrection, but I just want to focus on verses 50 through 55. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He's talking about a future kingdom of God that will be populated by spirit beings on the one hand, and subjects of that kingdom who are still flesh, learning the path and the preparation, the calling to become spirit beings. Listen, verse 51. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying will come that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Sorrow and sighing will flee away, and God will wipe away tears from every eye when the new heavens and the new earth come. And there will be some crying, and there will be some bread of adversity and water of affliction during the millennium as people exercise that precious free choice. To the degree that they do wrong, they'll suffer. To the degree that we are there helping them, persuading them, not forcing them. We can't put them in straitjackets and just march them down the road. They've got to choose it of their own free will. Just like God doesn't put a bit in our mouth and yank us around, we have the choice. He's very gentle and merciful with us. But as the resurrection occurs, whether it's at Christ's return or at the end of the millennium for those who are not called right now, or at the beginning of the millennium for those who are called now, we will be changed into spirit beings, as literally born as spirit beings into the family of God. Turn over to Romans 8. Last set of scriptures to read through here. Romans 8. Start reading in verse 12. We could read the whole chapter, but I don't want to take the time. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it, not living according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh or the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God in this time of calling and preparation and overcoming and growing in grace and knowledge, those who are led by the Spirit of God and show it by their fruits, they are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, a son of God, born into the family of God in spirit being form. And by it we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. It'll be a very close relationship. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There is no denying it, that we are the children of God. Here it is in Scripture. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings. And believe me, in the flesh, we all share in his sufferings. But why? What's the point? In order that we may also share in his glory. I consider our present sufferings are just not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in earnest, eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. As we're born into spirit being form, there will be freedom, not freedom from law, but freedom within law. A glorious freedom that will set at naught all that is wrong, that hurts and destroys. There will be no unclean individual entering the New Jerusalem. There will be nobody that loves and makes a lie. There will be no murders or any of the commandment breakers. The universe itself will have glorious freedom because of the children of God and the plan that God is working out. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of, as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Then he goes on to talk about hope being seen as no longer hope, and we still have a road ahead of us, and we still need to keep our eyes on the kingdom of God. We still need to keep our feet on the straight and narrow to the degree that we can. We need to trust God to do those things for us that we can't do for ourselves. But we know, and as these holy days that are coming up will reiterate to us, to get those pathways in our mind for more firmly cemented, that a fantastic future lies ahead, not only for us now, who God is calling now, but for the whole creation, the whole spiritual and physical creation, being liberated into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So let's read this conclusion one last time. We believe that God's purpose for mankind is to prepare those whom he calls and who elect, who choose, through a life of overcoming sin, developing righteous character, and growing in grace and knowledge, to possess God's kingdom and become kings and priests, reigning with Christ at his return. We believe that the reason for mankind's existence is literally to be born as spirit beings into the family of God.